Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about what I think is really kind of going to set the stage for the rest of the story. We're going to talk tonight about the problem, and then the rest of the time we'll be talking about the solution. But tonight we are going to be in the problem. What is the problem? Well, look around us, it's pretty obvious. The problem is we live in a world that is a mess. We look around and we see this world that is filled with war, that is filled with hatred, that is filled with disease, that is filled with greed. We see the breakdown that is going on right now in our financial situation. We see the problems within families. We see the high levels of addiction and alcoholism and the abuse of children. And we can look around and go on and on and on. And the question that every age has asked, anybody that has tried to take God seriously has asked, is if God is a good God and He created all of this, what happened? How did it get so messed up? How did it end up being the way that we see it today? Now, last week we were talking about we believe in God. And part of the chapter was really focusing on God as the creator. And it used that first chapter of Genesis to reflect upon God as the creator. And, of course, what we see in that story, it is a poem that is highly structured. And it tells us that God created each and everything that is in the universe. He created the material world and the spiritual world. And that He looked at His creation and it was good. So then what happens? What happened to that? How did it get to where we see it today? And that's really answered in the second and third chapters of Genesis. The second chapter of Genesis is a second creation story. The first, again, is this great poem celebrating creation, praising God of creation. In the second story, it is a narrative, and it's told in a very different tone, a very different perspective. And some of the points, I think, are absolutely contradictory. And I don't know how fundamentalists can hold both chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 and figure out what to do with it. As we'll see, we're going to go through. I know you don't have your Bibles, but I'm going to be reading primarily from the Bible. We're going to be reading chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. We're going to see how they are going to set up the entire rest of the story for us. Let's just get into it. Let's get into the creation. Second story of creation. At the time when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, while as yet there was no field shrub on earth and no grass of the field had sprouted, for the Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth. So we're talking a time there is nothing. There's nothing on the earth. The earth is here, but there are no plants. There are no animals. All right? There is nothing. Well, there was no field shrub on earth, and no grass of the field had sprouted, for the Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the soil. But a stream was welling up out of the earth, and was watering all the surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And so man became a living being. In the first story of creation, what is the last thing that is created? Man, human beings are the last creation. In this story, human beings are created before there's any foliage, before there are any other animals. All right? Now, which one was it? Oh my God, the Bible's got it wrong. No, they don't, because it's not a science book. This is not trying to explain to us, here's exactly the order it went. This is using a common story of the time to teach us some very deep, important truths about God and about creation. But it's not trying to teach us in a scientific way about what happened. We already have something very important here. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living being. Now again, last week when we talked about creation, we said that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And when it talks about the heaven and earth, it means God is the creator of the spirit world as well as the material world. And that there are spiritual, purely spiritual beings, these would be the angels, as well as God. And then there is material creation, and there are purely material beings. Right? These would be the animals. Human beings are the bridge between the material world and the spiritual world. All right? We are the only creation of God that is in both worlds. We are of the earth. We are created from the clay of the earth, and the breath of God is placed within us. So we human beings, we are the one bridge between. And this is why God values human beings so much. This is what makes human beings such an important piece of God's creation, is because we serve that unique purpose to bridge the material world and the spiritual world. So he breathes in, he builds us up out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. Now in Hebrew, the word for breath is ruach. Ruach. That's R-U-A-H, and the H has a dot underneath of it to tell you that you're supposed to say it out deep in your throat. It's a guttural H. Ruach. And it means breath, but it also means spirit, and it also means wind. Right? These are images of the Holy Spirit and of the Spirit of God, the breath of God which is poured into us. God has put within us some part of himself, his own breath, in order to bring us to life. So already we're getting some pretty important information here about who we are. Information that we've learned all of our lives, so it doesn't really shock us or surprise us. But other cultures would have been surprised at this. Who would have said that that matter and spirit cannot really be connected in this way. That's impossible. He goes on and says, a river rises in Eden to water the garden. Beyond there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that winds through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is excellent. Bdellium and lapis lazuli are also there, which are other gems. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that winds all through the land of Cush. Cush is the ancient name for Ethiopia. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It is the one that flows east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the Garden of Eden is somewhere in the middle of these four rivers, all right, within that. And we've talked about this before. It is exactly where we would not expect to find the Garden of Eden. Where is it? It's in Iraq. Just southeast, somewhat, of Baghdad, very close to Kuwait. Very close to Kuwait. You're aware of where Kuwait is on the map there. This is somewhere in there, all right, is where they are identifying the Garden of Eden. Now, to go back and look at kind of what was going on ecologically at the time, that part of the Middle East, the Middle East is largely desert. Largely desert, we know that. But there was this section, all right, which is known as the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent. And it is where there tend to be some rivers, and along the rivers, in the midst of this kind of larger desert territory, that there does tend to be green life, all right? So this Fertile Crescent. This tends to be where, really where modern civilization as we knew it grew up. This would include Empire of Babylon and everything that was happening there. Because along these rivers, in the midst of what is otherwise very, very hostile territory, there was a capacity for somewhat of an improved life. So they're looking at this area, this Fertile Crescent, and saying, well, this Garden of Eden is somewhere right in the middle of that. All right? It's the best part of the Fertile Crescent. The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. To cultivate and care for it. When God created us human beings and placed us here on the earth, first of all within the Garden of Eden, it was to cultivate and to care for it. Already we're seeing something that's going to show up later. When God created human beings and placed us in the world, God was creating connectedness, all right? Connectedness and harmony. There was an easy working harmony that existed, first of all, between God and Adam, all right? God and man, because that's what Adam means. The word name Adam means mankind, all right? He represents not just an individual, but he represents all of us. What God's plan was, that there was going to be an easy, comfortable relationship between God and human beings. This is portrayed also as when we come through, we just see that God would come and he would walk in the garden with Adam. All right, so there was an easy conversation. This is what God intended. He also, then he places us into the garden to care for it and to cultivate it. And there was to be a very positive relationship between human beings and the earth itself, that we were to cultivate and care for it, not rape and pillage it, as we have been wont to do for all these millions of years. So this is what God's intention was. The Lord God gave man this order: you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Now, we're dealing here with a highly symbolic story. We can tell this by the very fact that there is a tree in the middle of the garden that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, then you suddenly have new insights and new ways of seeing reality. Now, that's obviously not a real tree. All right, that's obviously, this is a story tree. This is a symbol tree trying to teach us something very important about who we are. So God says, I'm going to give you everything, and you can eat from all these trees. Again, it's not hard for Adam to support himself, to feed himself. He just goes through and he just kind of plucks off the tree and he eats. It's an easy, wonderful life. This is why it's paradise. It's paradise. Nothing hard about it at all. But don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. The moment you eat from it, you are surely doomed to die. Die. They don't even know what death is. Death has never happened. All right, at this point, there's not been anything like this. So, you know, what does it mean to die? The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground various wild animals and various birds of the air. All right, does this make sense to us scientifically? Human beings are running around, all of a sudden, okay, now I'm going to create animals, I'm going to create birds. We know that's not the way it happened. We know it's not the way it happened. And I don't understand, I do not understand how someone who is a fundamentalist can hold chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis at the same time and not just be befuddled. How do I do that? When one says man is the last thing created, the other says that man is the first thing created. So the Lord God formed out of the ground various wild animals and various birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each of them would be its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and all the wild animals. But these were all intended to be companions of human beings, all right? And we're going to find out that it's not the suitable partner, that we're going to have to go further than this. But again, what is the scripture telling us? What is God's original intent? Is that there is going to be this easy, comfortable relationship between ourselves and God. There's going to be this easy, comfortable relationship between ourselves and the earth, where we care and cultivate it, all right? And it is going to provide for us what we need. And there's going to be an easy, comfortable relationship with animals. We'll see as we go through too that when God starts talking to them about eating, he's not talking about eating the animals. One of the reasons the animals felt safe around the human beings was that we weren't eating them. All right? So we were originally created to be vegetarians. All right? It's only going to be later that God is going to say, okay, you know, because you have fallen, now you're going to begin eating animals. But none of them proved to be suitable partner for the man. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. When he brought her to the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. For out of her man, this one has been taken. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. The man and his wife were both naked, yet they felt no shame. What is God telling us? What is God telling us in this story? I've seen this in kind of a poetic form, where it talks about that when God decided to create Eve, He did not create her from man's foot that he would walk on her, or from his head that she would rule him, but from his side that they would be partners, that they would be equal, right? This was God's plan, was that they would be partners, right? This is what God says. He is trying to find a suitable partner for Adam. But also when we look at the story, we see that Adam, right, who is not merely a man, but he is mankind, he is actually both male and female. And that God is only after the creation of woman then, according to the story, that we have the separation of the male and the female. And this is what they use to explain the physical attraction between male and female, right, is seeking that original unity, right, that by ourselves we are incomplete. By ourselves we are incomplete, and we seek that completeness. So this is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. Now this chapter closes with this verse. It says, the man and his wife were both naked, yet they felt no shame. They felt no shame. What is this naked thing? What is this naked thing? Those of you who were here when we went through the theology of the body, and I showed you the four videos that by Christopher West, he really, and this actually, he's drawing on Pope John Paul II's teaching on the theology of the body. John Paul and Christopher West in this, that really is the heart of the teaching on the theology of the body. They were created naked, and there was no shame. There was no shame. And now, what does this mean? You know, again, it's a symbol story. It's not about physical nakedness. It's not all of a sudden I'm physically naked. You know, why would I be ashamed? It's just the two of us. We're the only human beings around. There's no one else around. We've always been naked. We've never been any other way. All right? And this is going to show up later on. I think what it means to say that we have no shame is that not only is there an easy relationship between ourselves and God, between ourselves in the earth, between ourselves and the animal world, between man and woman, right? But also an easy, comfortable relationship with ourselves, right? Because shame is different than guilt, right? If I do something wrong, I feel guilty about that, all right? Shame, and many people carry huge amounts of what some people call toxic shame. Shame is a feeling, not just simply that I did something wrong, but that who I am is wrong. Who I am is not okay. All right, there's something radically wrong with me. And that is what shame is really all about. There is something radically wrong with me. Now, it is appropriate, it's healthy, and it is appropriate if I do something wrong to feel guilty about that. All right? That is my conscience warning me that I have done something wrong and I need to correct it. I need to get back on track. All right? Shame is not something that is healthy. It is something that is destructive. When someone carries around this feeling that there's something terribly wrong with me, who I am is not okay. It is not okay for me to be me. All right? So that's the shame that's being talked about here. All right? And so God has created His original creation. His original intention was that everything is going to be working. Everything's going to be clicking, all right? It's all going to be cooking together, all right? And there's no problems, there's no dysfunction that is going on there. This is God's original plan. Now we're going to move into chapter 3, and this is going to explain to us what went wrong. How did it, if this is what God created, if this is what God intended, how did it get so terribly messed up? All right? So, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. All right? Again, we're dealing with symbol stories. We've got talking snakes. All right? This is kind of the thing that a story that you might tell to a child. All right? You're talking about talking animals and somehow, and so they're using this. They're using this. The serpent, even then, people were afraid of snakes. Snakes came across, most people experience snakes as kind of creepy and frightening. happening, and they did too. They did too at that time. The serpent is a symbol for Satan. Now, last week we talked about Satan. We talked about in God's creation of the spirit world, he created the angels. We talked about that he created Lucifer, who was supposedly the most beautiful of all of the angels, the light bearer, who then rebels against God. There are other angels who align with him. There is a war that breaks out in heaven, as the book of Revelation tells us. And Michael and the good angels drive Lucifer and his angels out of heaven. They fall into hell, becoming demons or devils. Okay? Now, have any of you ever seen the movie Hook? Are you familiar with the movie Hook? All right? It's a movie with... Williams, what's his first name? Robin Williams and Dustin Hoffman. And it's a modern sequel to the story of Peter Pan. And what's happened is that Peter Pan has actually left Never Never Land and decided to become, no longer remain just a little boy, but he's actually grown up. And he has forgotten that he is Peter Pan. I'm not going to go into all the how all that happens and how, but he still has an enemy back in Never Never Land, all right? And that is Captain Hook, who despises Peter Pan because Peter Pan cut off his hand. Remember that? All right? And that's why he has this hook. And so he hates Peter Pan with a passion. So he somehow comes to modern-day London, kidnaps Peter Pan's kids, and takes them back to Never Never Land, all right? Where his intention is that that Peter Pan will now have to come back, and we are going to fight a great duel, and I am going to kill Peter Pan. And that's his plan. But then once he gets the kids back, he comes up with a better plan, something that he knows would be a much more effective revenge against Peter. I'm going to make his children love me. I'm going to make his children love me. And I'm going to turn them against Peter. And he begins to do that. He's successful, not with the daughter, but he is successful with his son, Jack, all right, who begins to just identify with him. In fact, he even starts dressing in the same way as Captain Hook, all right? Now, that is a great, great analogy of what Satan is up to. Satan, Lucifer, who has been driven from heaven and has no power whatsoever to hurt God directly. He can't do anything to God. He has lost that battle. What can I do? What can I do? I can go to God's favorite creation, to the ones that God loves the most, the ones who he is most invested in, and I'll make them love me rather than him. I'll put a wedge between them and God and get them to trust me and not trust him. And then when they follow me, I'll enslave them. I'll trap them. All right? Satan does not care about you and me. We are not important to Satan whatsoever. All right? Except for the fact that we are important to God. If we didn't matter to God, Satan would not be bothered with us at all. But because God loves us, because we are so important to him, so precious to God, he is concerned with us because his one desire is to hurt God. Right? You got that? All right? That's what this is. So we have the serpent here. When the serpent is going to show up later, here we are at the very beginning, at the very end of the Bible. When we get to the book of Revelation, we are going to see the great dragon. We're going to see the conflict, and we'll talk about this later when we get to talk about the proto-evangelium between Satan, the dragon, and the woman that we're going to see when we get to the New Testament. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. And the serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. God's lying to you. Don't trust God. Don't believe in God. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. When he says you can do this and you can't do that, he's just being selfish. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't want you to be happy. Guess who wants you to be happy? I do. I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy. There's a movie, which I don't recommend because it is a vile movie in many ways in terms of the language, but which I think is a modern movie, probably best portrays the reality of how Satan works, and it is called The Devil's Advocate, all right? And with Al Pacino. Has anybody in here ever seen that movie, all right? A few of you have seen the movie. And at one point in the movie where it becomes obvious that he is Satan, he is the devil, all right, and he says, "I love man. I'm his biggest advocate." All right? And he begins saying, God is the one who sets up these terrible rules, all right? Makes something very attractive and says, don't touch, all right? You can't have this, you can't do that, all right? I'm on man's side. I love man. I want man to be fulfilled. I want human beings to be happy, all right? And this is why Satan is going to come and say, I'm the one that's on your side, not God. God doesn't really love you. It's all a pretense. He only cares about himself. He only cares about himself. I'm the one who really loves you. So he's putting this wedge in between God and Eve, all right? And through her, all human beings. And this is what he says to you and me. To you and me, every time that you and I fall for sin, all right, what we're doing is we're falling for his lies. He's saying, I know what God told you, but listen, I know what's really the best path for you. I know how you will find genuine happiness. God's not on your side. I am. I am. All right? And we fall for this. Every one of us has fallen for this. This is why it's called the original sin. It's not simply something they fell for. Every one of us has fallen for it. All right? This is the model. This is the model that every other sin is copied after, is this original one. You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. You will become like gods. But what is it that Eve is going to forget? She's already like God. She was created in the image and the likeness of God. She and Adam are going to forget that. And they're going to fall for this trick that you will become like gods. Now, what does this mean, to become like gods? It means, up till now, we've had to rely upon God's goodness, upon God's generosity, upon God's care for us, to take care of us, to provide for us. Now we won't have to do that. Now we'll be able to provide for ourselves. We won't have to wonder, God took care of me so far, but what about next week? Now I will be able to take my own life, my own destiny into my own hands. I will be my own God. You are deciding what is right and what is wrong. I don't have to obey God. I can obey myself. I will decide what's right and what's wrong. I'll decide what's good and what's evil. And I get to decide. Isn't that a good deal? Sounds like a good deal. This is what we all would like. This is all what we would all like.